Oh, I really mustn't. Well, take those away from me. Put them on the other side of the room. I've already had enough of those. I shouldn't have another one. Oh, go on then. Just one more. Why not? What harm could it do to have one more Malteser? Perhaps those are common words in your household. Perhaps it's common words from your lips every time some chocolate or sweets come round, or when the biscuits come round. And you think, oh, I must resist that temptation. I mustn't indulge in another one. Now, chocolates, realistically speaking, aren't the greatest temptation. Well, maybe they are the greatest temptation, but they're not the worst thing for us, are they? What harm really could an extra chocolate or two do? Though you say that, there are some who, perhaps, for whom consumption of food is a big problem. Temptation is a very real problem for us, isn't it? Maybe this like small like chocolate. Maybe food has become a big thing. Perhaps it's something else we consume. Maybe it's drink. Maybe it's things that we smoke. Maybe it's the way we do relationships. Maybe it's the way we spend our time or our money. You see, the thing is, temptation is a very real problem, not for individuals here and there, but temptation, I think, is something which plagues the entire human race. Temptation is something which plagues every single one of us. It's this thing where we have this conflict, don't we, inside of us, where we want something, but we kind of know it's not good for us, or for some reason or another, it's not right to have it, or to indulge in something, to enjoy something. And so deep down, we think, no, we don't really want that. But the fact is, we do really, really want it because we can't stop ourselves, and we have to fight against the desire to have something or another, be it chocolate, or unhealthy relationships, or slander, or the way we spend our time or money, or whatever it is. No matter where you go, in this world, any culture, young or old, rich or poor, in any continent, in any time in the past, where you find humans, you find temptation. It is something which is systemic to all of us. I love watching little kids as they enter a room which is set up for a party or something, and if there's food lying on the tables, sweets and chocolates, whatever it is, and you see their eyes make contact with party rings or Haribo or something, and you see the little clockworks tick in their brains, and it doesn't take long for them to think, oh no, I'm going to go for it. They haven't yet developed the ability and the maturity to resist temptation. I think it's fascinating. It's funny, actually. But as we get older, we do develop, don't we, different mechanisms, different ways of dealing with our temptations, ways of resisting to a greater or lesser extent. And sometimes, again, with chocolate, it's a bit of a joke because we don't really mind having an extra chocolate or two. But there is a much deeper issue and problem, isn't there? That there are times when we cannot resist temptation. There are times when we cannot, best will in the world, stop ourselves from doing those things which we don't really want to do, but which we do yet really want to do. We have a problem. Humanity has a problem. And here in Matthew chapter 4, as we encounter Jesus, he's stepping straight into that. Just before this passage, at the end of chapter 3, we see Jesus and his baptism. In his baptism, Jesus is very much stepping into our humanity. He's aligning himself with us. He's saying, look, I'm one of you. In his baptism, he is uniting himself to humanity. He's saying, I am one of you. I really, truly am flesh and blood. What happened at Christmas really was God becoming mankind. He is sharing in our life. He is walking our life. And as he does that, in a very real sense, he has to deal with temptation. Jesus has to deal with the temptations which every human shares. I imagine the Bible could have picked a point in Jesus' life, maybe when he was 15, say, and he walks into town and he sees the latest model of the horse-drawn cart. Oh, look at those shiny spanking wheels. And I'm sure the Bible could have picked one of those examples and said, yeah, look, Jesus does struggle with temptation. But here we see Jesus dealing with the very heart of temptation as a human. Right? He spent 40 days in the desert fasting without food. And it's a bit of an understatement, but it says he was hungry. He really was hungry. He was probably a little bit of a wreck. He was probably struggling and finding life incredibly hard, as any human would. It's easy, I think, sometimes to brush off Jesus and say, oh, of course, you know, Jesus was man, but he was also God, and so of course he could resist temptation. Of course he didn't ever do anything wrong. It must have been easy for him to look the devil in the eye and say, ah, no. It must have been easy, but I think as we look at this passage, we see the humanity of Jesus, that he really truly was one of us. He identified himself with us. He took on our flesh and he shared in our humanity. He walked our steps and he walked our path. And as he faces this temptation, he really does get to the heart of it. You see, there are different grades of temptation, aren't there? From the little things which don't really matter to the really important great things. I've been reading a little bit about gambling addiction recently. And people who cannot resist that temptation and again and again and again until they lose everything. They continue to gamble. And the Bible says that there is one great temptation, the greatest temptation of all. And that's the temptation to not trust the Lord. The temptation to say to God, I don't really believe that you're good. I don't really believe that you're for me. I don't really believe that you love me. And all other temptations, from the chocolate to other food, to our relationships, to our time, to our money, to gambling, or whatever it is, all of those other temptations are merely symptomatic of this temptation. I think it's easy to think of God and temptation, and we think God's somehow this really petty God who just picks up on all these little things. And so when we have that third Malteser of the night, or maybe third box of Maltesers of the night, and we think, oh no, God must be looking down at us, just tutting his head, thinking, oh, there they go again. As if the Lord really cared and really judged us on the fact that we ate another Malteser. Or perhaps recently you bought a new car or something and you spent an extra £500 to make sure you've got the nice lush material on your seats. And then you come into church on a Sunday and you feel guilty because you think, oh, God must think I'm such a horrible sinner. And God is this really petty God who deals with all these little things. And we think that's what God's like when it comes to temptation. I want to suggest that as we see what the heart of temptation is, as we see the heart of our failure to resist temptation, that God's far bigger than little things like chocolate and a few pounds here and there. Imagine a kid. I don't need to imagine, I have kids. It's really annoying and frustrating when they nag. It's really, really frustrating. Not just because they repeat the same question again and again and again. But I think it's worst when they call into question your love for them. Take the simple thing of ice cream. We buy ice creams and they know it's in the fridge and we've said we'll have it. And they keep asking, can we have ice cream? Can we have ice cream? Is it time for ice cream now? Can we have ice cream now? Oh, there's ice cream in the fridge, Dad. Can we have ice cream? You see, the problem isn't the nagging so much. It's the fact that they don't trust me. Don't you find that if you've got people in your care? What hurts most is that they don't trust you to give them good things. They don't trust you to offer them and to respond with a yes or a no at the right time. They don't trust that you love them and that you are for them. Or if you imagine maybe you've got a best friend and a rumor begins to spread around about you, about something you've said or done, and you know it's not true. But your best friend, upon hearing these rumors, stops talking to you. And they think suddenly that you're this person who can't be trusted. And they can't be friends with you. Until a few days later, it transpires that, well, the rumor was a lie and someone made it up to tarnish your reputation. And your friend comes running back into your arms saying, oh, we can be friends again, can't we? Well, the reason that betrayal hurts so much is because they didn't trust you. They didn't trust your character. They didn't trust that you really were the person that you'd made yourself out to be. And so it is here with temptation. These three encounters that Jesus has with the devil gets to the heart of the fact that all temptation, the greatest temptation of all, is about us not trusting that God is good and that God is a God who is for us and who loves us. Jesus is hungry. He's fasted 40 days. And the devil says, why don't you sort yourself out? Why don't you sort out bread for yourself? And you see Jesus' response? His response is, no, I don't need to provide for myself. Verse 4, because the Lord, my Father, is the one whom I trust. He will provide for me. I trust him. The devil takes Jesus to a high place and says, throw yourself down. Doesn't God promise to protect you and to care for you? And Jesus says, yeah, of course he does. And because he does, and because I trust him, because I trust his character and the fact that he is for me and that he loves me, of course I'll trust him. I don't need to test it. I will trust that if something is about to harm me, he will either stop it or he will allow it. Whatever is best for me, he will bring about because I trust him. Again, the devil takes him to a high place and says, look at all these nations. Isn't your greatest desire to be worshipped and loved? Don't you deserve to be worshipped? You are God. And Jesus says, no. I trust that at the right time, at the right place, in the right way, in obedience to my Father, he will bring about what is good and best for me and for all mankind. I trust him. I trust him. I don't need to take matters into my own hands. I don't need to bring about the future God has promised through my own work and through my own strength. I can trust him that in his time, in his way, he will bring about what is good and best because I trust him. It's the same thing which the devil said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. With the fruits of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did God really say? Is he really for you? Don't you think that God might be lying? That he's trying to suppress you? He's holding you back from your true potential. He wants it all to himself. You can't trust him. And yet Jesus, in the face of all that, having stepped into our humanity, having taken on human flesh and the human weakness, stares the devil in the face and says, get out of here. I will trust. I will resist. I will trust my Father in heaven, that he is a God who is good, that he is a God who is for me. Jesus shows here that he absolutely and utterly trusts in his Father, that his Father will love him and care for him. Now the question is, so what? So what, right? Jesus comes down, he becomes one of us, he strolls into the desert, he fasts for 40 days, and he stares the devil in the face, and he overcomes every temptation that the devil can throw him. The greatest temptation of all, to distrust his Father in heaven. And he passes with flying colors. So what? Thanks, Jesus. Last night, I couldn't even stop myself from having another chocolate. And there you are, showing yourself better than us. So what? If Jesus can resist temptation, what does that do for us? I can barely make it half a day without giving in to something that I don't want to do. So what if Jesus can do it all? Well, the thing is, he does it for us. Right? He resists temptation for us. How does this work? Right, when we think about temptation in the Bible, there are a number of places we can go. And there are two main places apart from this. Story of Jesus. The first is, we've mentioned already, the Garden of Eden. If you read fantasy books, I love fantasy books and stories and movies and that sort of thing. Often fantasy stories have the theme of destiny, don't they? Either the main character, usually the main goodie, sometimes the main baddie, sometimes both, they have a destiny. Right? There's some greater power or force at work somehow, somewhere, so that this character, no matter what they do, and they do have choices to make, and they do have some freedom, but ultimately, whatever they do, they're kind of floating down this river of destiny, and they will reach their final place, their final destiny, no matter what they do, because that's what they're destined for. Either they're destined for greatness, or they're destined to save the world, or whatever it is, they've got a destiny. And I think kind of what's happening in Genesis 3 with the Garden of Eden, with Adam and Eve, is a story of destiny. The moment Adam and Eve eat that fruit, the moment they believe the lie, the moment they stop trusting that the Father is for them and that God loves them, they set the destiny of all humanity. They set the destiny of all humanity to forever distrust the fact that God is good and that God is for them and that God loves us. And that is the destiny of all their children. Ever since that moment, with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all humankind, every single descendant of theirs, has been subject to the fact that we will not, we cannot resist the temptation to call into question God's love for us. And the second place we deal with temptation is in the story of the Israelites in the wilderness. We picked up on a bit of that in our Deuteronomy chapter 8 reading. The Israelites, they've left Egypt under Moses, the 10 plagues, they've crossed the Red Sea, they've reached Mount Sinai, they've got the 10 commandments, they're going to the promised land, and they get to the River Jordan, and they're about to cross into it, and they send 12 spies into the land. You remember all these stories. They send 12 spies into the land, and 10 of them come back, and they're quaking in their boots. They're saying, we're like grasshoppers in the eyes of these giants of Canaan. They're far too big, far too strong for us. We cannot enter into this land and take it. You know what? In fact, it'd be better if God had never saved us in the first place. God is not for us. He's brought us here just to die. That's what they say. They call into question God's love for them. They call into question God's promise to give them a land. And so, in punishment, the Lord sends them to spend 40 years in the desert. And in the desert, for those 40 years, again and again and again, they continue to give in to temptation. They continue to not trust the Lord. At the waters of Massa and Meribah, famous moment in the Bible that's pointed back to again and again and again, they do not trust that God is for them. And you know, the thing is, that was their destiny. Really, they had no choice but to disobey. They had no choice but to distrust God's goodness towards them. They had been set on a path long, long ago by Adam and Eve, and all humanity with them, to distrust the Lord. And so, frankly, the Israelites, they didn't have a chance. And when you're faced with temptation, we might be able to resist the little things. Frankly, we don't really stand a chance. Particularly with respect to that great temptation of not trusting the Lord. You don't stand a chance. Time travel is always a tricky thing. A number of stories and books and things have tried to dabble with the possibility of time travel and always ends up with difficulties and challenges. One that I do particularly enjoy are the Back to the Future movies. They're pretty good. If you've not watched them, then what? You better go watch them. Back to the Future, the second movie, if you have watched it, it'll come quickly back to you. If you haven't watched it, let me just give you a couple of the key points, right? It's set in 1985. There's a boy called Marty McFly and his friend Doc Brown. Doc Brown invents the DeLorean, this time-traveling car, and with it, they're able to travel to different time periods. And in the second movie, they travel forward to 2015. Marty McFly manages to get hold of a sports almanac, the results of all the major sporting events in modern history. It falls into his arch rival's hands, Biff, who manages with the time-traveling car, the DeLorean, manages to get it back to his younger self. And so then when Marty McFly and Doc Brown, unaware of all this having happened, get back in their car and they return to 1985, they find that everything has changed. Everything has changed. Biff has become this massive multimillionaire. He's built this huge casino. The whole place has just fallen apart as Biff has exploited and brought everything under his control. And as they try to figure out what goes on, Doc Brown, I think it's a classic scene. He gets out this blackboard and he's trying to explain to Marty what he thinks is happening. He draws this line and he says, this line is the timeline of humanity. This is our timeline. And then suddenly he goes back to the past and he suddenly draws this massive line off. When Biff got hold of that almanac to his younger self, he created an alternate timeline. And now everything has changed. The whole history of humanity has changed because at that one moment, something different happened. And I think as we look at the temptation of Jesus, that's kind of what we're supposed to be seeing. That as Jesus walks into the desert, led by the Spirit, deliberately going to temptation, as he faces the great temptation, the greatest temptation of all, to distrust the Lord, what he's doing is he's setting off an alternate timeline. He's saying, you know what? I know the destiny of humanity is to distrust the Lord. The destiny of humanity is to walk away from him and to disobey the Father. That is your destiny. There's nothing you can do about that. But Jesus steps into that timeline, steps into our humanity, and says, let me create an alternate humanity. Let me show you another way. For 40 years, the Israelites disobeyed the Lord. For 40 days, let me show you what it is like when a human, when one of you trusts in the Lord and says, God, you are good. And Father, you love me. Father, everything you do will be for my good. Let me show you what that is like. And so Jesus creates this alternate humanity. We spoke about baptism, how in baptism Jesus unites himself with us. In our baptism, we are united with Jesus. And suddenly, our destiny is no longer the destiny of Adam and Eve. Our destiny is no longer to disobey. Our destiny is no longer to always give in to temptation. Our destiny is no longer to always distrust the Lord. Suddenly, a new possibility arises because of what Jesus has done. His life has been lived for us. We have a new destiny when we're united to the Lord Jesus. And that means a couple of things for us. I think the first thing that means is, well, we can begin to resist temptation. Not just the little things and not just the big things, but with respect to that greatest temptation. Suddenly, when we're united with Jesus, we are made able to see and to believe and to trust that God is indeed a God who is for us and who loves us. Previously, we could only question the Father's goodness. Now, united with Christ, we can put all our hopes and dreams into his hands. Yes, there'll be times when we continue to fail and to struggle, but we look to Jesus and we see, there goes one who has walked our path for us. And so our second point, the second thing we take away is that, yeah, you're going to continue to fail. Yeah, you're going to continue to fail to resist the temptation to have an extra snack. Yes, you will fail the temptation to not slander others. Yes, you will fail the temptation to, in your quiet, in the quiet of your own room, in your own house, to do the things which you don't want to do. Yes, at work, you're going to continue at times to fail to be the person that God has called you to be, and you're going to give in to temptation. But that's not where our confidence lies. We look again to Jesus and we say, look, there goes the one who holds my destiny in his hands. It's not about me. It's not about what I've done anymore. My destiny is not my own, but my destiny is caught up in the life of the Lord Jesus. My destiny is caught up in the fact that he has resisted temptation. So I don't know what it is for you. I don't know when you think about temptation or when you think about who you really want to be. When you set your New Year's resolutions, when you think, you know, I want to be a better person. I don't know what it is that you try to fight. I want to suggest to you that you've got to look to Jesus. Because only when we go to Jesus do we find that we live an alternate humanity, another way, a better way, God's way. And then yet, even when we continue to fail, I want to suggest you've got to look to Jesus. You've got to see him and think, I'm okay. Not because I've resisted temptation, but because Christ has resisted temptation for me. And my life, his life becomes my life. His ways become my ways. His obedience is my obedience. His words in response to the devil are my words. And his great trust in the Father becomes my great trust in the Father. And his destiny ultimately becomes my destiny. Let's pray. Father, we know that we are those who fail to be the people that we want to be. We are those who fail to be the people that you want us to be. But we thank you that the Lord Jesus is everything that you wanted humanity to be. And we thank you that he walked our life for us. He walked in our steps for us. He resisted temptation for us. And we thank you that we can be united to him and we can find our life and our light and our hope in him. We pray that you'd please grant us great confidence in him, not in ourselves, Lord, but in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.